I want to start by asking you a question. Who is the oldest ancestor that you can remember personally meeting? Oldest ancestor that you can remember personally meeting. I think when I tell you mine, it'll make clear that's a hard question to ask. Oldest ancestor I can remember meeting is my great-grandpa Henry. I was very young. I have vague memories, like kind of scattered and put together, of visiting him and kind of have a semblance of what he looks like, though I don't think I could pick him out of a lineup with any success. I know almost nothing about him. I can find out, right? If I wanted to, I could go back in the archives, the books, ask my mom, gather some information, but I know almost nothing about my great-grandpa Henry. Now, I'm curious, now the person that you're thinking of, see, I lost my grandparents at an early age, and so didn't really get to know my great-grandparents all that much. Some of you have been blessed in a different way. You do know a great-grandparent very much. But my guess is that few, if any of us, know much or met our great-great-grandma, grandpa. And if we go one step further, it's guaranteed that none of us has any knowledge, real, unless we read it in a book somewhere, right? No personal, firsthand knowledge of our great-great-grandparents. And here's my point. If we're living our lives hoping that we will never be forgotten, then we're going to be hugely disappointed someday. Because people are going to forget all about you. Your name will be buried in an archive somewhere, and nobody's going to remember anything of significance about you. And good morning, by the way. But see, if you are hanging on to that bit of information, then that's going to shape the way you live your life in a way that's not healthy for you. But if you recognize that your time here is short and one day your memory fades, that starts to impact and change the way you live your life here for Christ. And so that's my hope here as we gather this morning, is rather than trying to preserve, you know, this memory of ours on planet Earth for all eternity, why don't we invest our lives in things that in fact will have an ongoing, enduring, and eternal impact, despite whether anybody remembers our name here or not. And I think Paul's going to give us some insight into how we do that as we open up 2 Timothy. So would you grab a Bible? Open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at what it's going to take for us to leave a lasting legacy for Jesus Christ this morning. And as we do that, three essentials, if we're going to be able to leave that kind of a legacy that Paul is going to now address to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you open up to that, would you just pause for a second and let's pray and ask God that he would speak to us through his word. Father in heaven, thank you that you saw fit to pen these words through the apostle Paul, moving him by the Holy Spirit and giving us an enduring treatment of what it looks like to live a life that lasts, to live a life that leaves a legacy for our great Savior, and he is so worthy of giving everything that we have for. We ask that we take a step closer to doing that in our time together in your word, and we'll thank you for that help, for your Spirit, whom you've left on earth until the work is done. May he do his work in our hearts, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, essential, if we're going to leave a lasting legacy for Christ, is we have to find strength in the sphere of grace. We need to find strength in the sphere of grace. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so clearly, in order to leave a lasting legacy, we're going to need strength. And so that's clear. The question is, where does that strength come from? And Paul's response is that it's by the grace that we find strength in grace, God's abundant, kind, unmerited favor toward us. And notice where this grace resides. By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This preposition in is often used to describe being connected to Christ or union with him or being in the sphere of Christ. Said another way in Romans 5:2, Paul says that through him, through Jesus, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That as a follower of Christ, your very existence is dependent upon grace. That you exist in the sphere of grace. Grace is what you stand upon. Everything about our relationship with God is grace, right? Don't deserve it. It's a gift. But what does that actually look like practically to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Spend some time thinking about that. First, what does it look like to be in the sphere of God's grace? To be in the sphere of God's grace, I think, is to recognize that the person who's primarily responsible for doing the heavy lifting in your life, spiritually speaking, the one who is going to make sure that your life turns out the way that it should, the one who's primarily responsible for that is God. And so that our then disposition towards this God who's sovereign and in control is to trust him and say, God, I trust you with my life. Whatever you bring, good or bad, I know that you mean it for a purpose and I can trust you. And so you hold your life up to God and say, it's in your hands. I also think that living in the sphere of grace, what it doesn't mean is sitting on our hands, not doing anything. We'll talk more about that later. But it's also not forcing things in your life. You see, so there's things sometimes that we desire. And we pray and say, God, I want you to give me this. And it doesn't seem to happen, or it doesn't seem to happen fast enough. And so we start engineering ways to try and get for our life the things that we really want, rather than trusting God to provide in his time. And you see this throughout the story of the Bible, right? This is different Old Testament characters who, Abraham, couldn't wait for Isaac, out pops Ishmael, right? You know, that's common story of the human existence. The problem with not being in the sphere of grace is that we get worn out really easy. See, being in the sphere of grace means that we actually yoke ourselves to Jesus, which is that like kind of wooden device that gets two oxen going in the same direction. And Jesus says at the end of Matthew 11 that this yoke of his is easy and his burden is light. Because when you're yoked to Jesus, I mean, that's an ox, right? I mean, Jesus can handle a lot, man. He can carry a ton of weight. And when you're yoked to him, puny old you, little shriveled up, wimpy ox, and you're connected to Jesus, I mean, you've got a reservoir of strength like you can't imagine. And so it's necessary that we come alongside him and trust in his strength rather than exhausting our own and trying to make our life work out the way that we want it to. We instead look to him, trust him, say, okay. In contrast, what does it look like if we're going to live in the sphere of works? The sphere of works is different. The sphere of works is where I'm the one primarily responsible for getting things done in my life. Oh, and every once in a while, I'm going to cry out to God, you know, when I'm in a pinch or, you know, this one thing isn't quite working out. Okay, God, fix this, heal that, you know, bless this. The problem with the sphere of works, it actually, in some ways, sounds good to a lot of people, because here's what's advantageous about the sphere of works. In the sphere of works, I believe I'm in control. Now, if you've tried to control your life at any point and watched it unravel, you know that your control over your circumstances is much smaller than you would like to realize. But it feels good sometimes to say, hey, I'm in control. I'm doing the work. I'm doing the primary work. God helps a little bit over here sometimes. But when you're the one primarily responsible, you're also the one primarily exhausted trying to make your life turn out the way that you think it should. And many people have just worn themselves out trying to work and work and say, God, I need you to do this for me. And there's also something scary about the sphere of grace and why we sometimes run to the sphere of works. See, in the sphere of grace, God doesn't owe us anything, which means God can plan and determine our life to turn out however he wants. In the sphere of works, we believe that that's not allowed because God is indebted to me. I have done this, and so God, there's only so much or a limit to what you can ask of me. And I'm here to tell you, when you yoke yourself to Jesus, you're going along for a ride wherever he's going. And that can be scary at times, but you have to remember who you're yoked to. This is the one who is willing to give his life for you. You can trust him with the direction of your life. He's good. He's faithful. He's proven that, has he not? We operate in the sphere of grace. So what sphere are you currently walking in? Are you trying to do it in your own strength, or are you linking up with Jesus and hanging close to him to say, Jesus, wherever you want to go, I'm with you. If we're going to leave a legacy for Christ, we need to draw strength in a relationship with him by the grace that he provides. We find strength in the sphere of grace. So we need strength to leave a legacy, but we also need a strategy. A strategy for how we're going to pass on what we need to in this life. And so secondly, we need to pass on what you know about Jesus. You need to pass on what you know about Jesus. Look at verse 2. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Main verb in this verse is to entrust. The main action that is to be done is to entrust. This is an imperative. It's command. Well, what are we supposed to entrust? He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. What's he talking about? What has Paul heard, or rather Timothy heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses? Well, I mean, Paul's teaching. Sound doctrine, sound words, the gospel. Like the main message of the Christian life has been downloaded from Paul to Timothy, and it wasn't in a secret room, you know, or in a secret society. It was out in the open in the presence of many witnesses. Bible's all right here, you know. Paul entrusted the gospel to Timothy. Now, to whom was Timothy to entrust the gospel himself? He says, to faithful men. Anthropos, literally, that's a Greek word, and it can be used to refer to men or men and women or people in general. Specifically in this context, I think Paul has the elders in Ephesus in mind. Just remember what's going on. Timothy's in Ephesus. There's false teaching going on. And at the end of this book, Paul's going to ask Timothy, come to me. My time's short. I'm going to die soon. I want to see you one last time. But before you go, I want to make sure that the work that you started, Timothy, doesn't unravel. And so entrust what you've heard from me to faithful men. Probably the elders in 1 Timothy 3 and chapter 5. Okay. And then what are they supposed to do with that, Paul? What does it mean to be a faithful person entrusting the gospel? That they will be able to teach others also. That Paul's primary concern is that the work that he poured into Timothy wouldn't stop with Timothy. See, Paul's desire wasn't just to add people to his ministry. It wasn't if Paul was saying, you know, I just want to have a big band of followers, and so, hey, I have this great message and this teaching. Come close to me. You couldn't possibly pass it on, so just, you know, hang out with me all the time, and then when he dies, they disperse. No, he wanted to invest in Timothy in such a way that Timothy would pass on what Paul had poured into him to others who would then continue the process, finding other Timothys. That probably wasn't the name, right? But, you know, for metaphorical purposes, their Timothys, who then gathered their own Timothys, who gathered their own Timothys, so that you can see now, by God's grace, a link of discipleship happening here that, if done properly, can have an impact until Jesus comes back. I mean, what if I told you that you could make a financial investment today that would assuredly pay dividends to your children's 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 children and all the children after them? You'd say, that's a sweet investment. What's it going to take? I want to get involved. I mean, that would be a good, wise use of your money. That would be a way of paying it forward in a very smart way. Friends, we have something far more valuable than money to pass on to the next generation and to the generation after that. That we have something that we can pass on through our immediate friends and family and descendants to the next, to the next, to the next. And again, with the potential impact of that chain of discipleship continuing all the way until Jesus comes back, and certainly the eternal implications of pouring our lives into the Timothys around us matters for eternity, does it not? I mean, the gospel changes the course of a person's life forever. And this is the precious entrustment that has been given to us. And so if we're going to leave a lasting legacy, we got to get priorities straight. What really matters? What investment really pays the right dividends? And it's passing on what we know about Jesus to others who can then pass it on to others, who can then pass it on to others. And so do you have somebody who's passing what they know about Jesus on to you? And then conversely, do you have somebody else whom you are passing what you know about Jesus onto them? And you're not responsible to pass on what you don't know about Jesus yet, just what you know, which makes it accessible to an awful lot of us. And if we're doing that, and this is more than just surface level engagement, I mean, it's got to start to go deep if it's going to endure beyond us. But friends, that's the mission. That's what we're called to pass on what we know about Jesus, to leave a legacy. We need strength. We need a strategy. Thirdly, we need to do hard things now that pay off later. We need to do hard things now that pay off later. And Paul gives three analogies basically making that singular point. He uses a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Great breadth of analogy probably can touch and speak to a number of different lives here today. The first one, to do a hard thing now that pays off later, is to prioritize like a soldier. To prioritize like a soldier. He says, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. First, he invites us to share in suffering, which is not fun, right? I get that. But understand, if you're going to follow Christ, suffering is going to be attached. It is how God works in our lives often most significantly. And the reason why there's suffering is because we live in a fallen world. And we live in a world where we have a spiritual enemy. He's real, hates Jesus and everything that he stands for, and therefore hates everybody who's attached to him. Do you think that Satan and his demons are just going to sit idly by and let you worship Jesus and enjoy him and pass on the good news of the gospel and adding people to the kingdom of God? Certainly not, without introducing some suffering. And so if we're going to, this is certain, we are going to suffer. I mean, even if it's not the kind of persecution that we hear about in other parts of our world, because we live in America, again, we have a spiritual enemy. And his wrath is fierce. And so certainly, suffering is on the horizon. So how do we face that? This share in suffering also has some encouragement in the Greek word. The prefix there is soon. And when you see soon in front of a Greek word, it means to do something along with others. And the good news is that we share in suffering alongside each other. You're not alone. Your suffering, though unique to your circumstances, isn't the first time it's happened. There's other people who have walked through it, people who love you, people who will help you along the journey and bring comfort and compassion to you. It's the great beauties of the body of Christ, that we do this together as one. But notice, we share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be a good soldier? Well, a good soldier, he says, no soldier gets entangled, verse 4, in civilian pursuits. To be a good soldier is to keep a prioritized, narrow focus about what's most important. As a good soldier, suffer for the sake of the gospel, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 8. And as we do that, we keep a narrow focus on what God has for us. And the reason why a good soldier needs to be careful not to get engaged in civilian pursuits is because that's when we're most liable to fall. Great veteran that I love dearly would say often that a soldier is most likely to get killed on the battlefield when they first arrive, because they're green. They don't know enough. They're inexperienced. And secondly, right before they leave, because they're a short timer and they're thinking more about home, thinking more about the warmth of their bed, thinking more about good food, thinking more about a hot shower, thinking more about seeing the family and the wife and the kids. They take their eyes off the mission. And friends, if we're not careful in this spiritual battle, we can try and make this earth our home, try and build heaven and our kingdom here, and forget that we're in a war. Forget that we have an enemy. Forget that we need to keep a narrow, prioritized focus in order to leave a legacy for Jesus Christ. And notice, see, civilian pursuits, they distract us from the mission. Notice what instead should be our singular aim. Since his aim, verse 4, is to please the one who enlisted him. Who's enlisted us in our service? Who's called us? Who's been the one who has recruited us for his work in the world? This is none other than Jesus, right? Our commanding officer, our king, who rides a white horse, leads armies into battle, the Lord of hosts. Like, that's our commanding officer. And certainly, the most glorious moment of any good soldier's life is the medal ceremony at the end, where after having spent his or her efforts in battle, bleeding, suffering, stands before his commanding officer at one point, and here's the words, "Well done, good soldier." Guaranteed, best moment of your life, to have come through and to stand. And it's all grace, right? And yet he still recognizes the effort that he empowered us to do on his behalf, that we might please him. Again, we don't earn it with him, but when you understand who Jesus is, what he's done for you, and how he has enlisted you, your heart says, whatever I can do to please the one who charged Calvary on my behalf. Like, if he's done that, then what little hill is he asking me to take for him? My aim is to please the commanding officer. Now, this has some practical implications, because we do ordinary things in our life, don't we? I mean, Does this mean that we shouldn't do dishes? I wish, right? That would be, honey, I'm being a good soldier of Jesus Christ right now. I cannot be distracted with these civilian pursuits. How do you think that's going to go? Not going to try it. Not going to try it. What about laundry? What about working a job? What about owning a home? I mean, what do we do with those things in light of this passage? I think that's, to not do those things is to take the metaphor too far. But I think what is clear is something Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things would be added unto you. All the things that you need, that stuff, that's not your life. That's just what you need to get done. That's not your mission. So don't make it your mission. Don't make it all about those things, jobs, homes, wealth, cars, whatever. I mean, don't make it about that. Make it about his kingdom and his righteousness. Make it about his mission and his purposes. Put that as the number one prioritizing value in your life, that we prioritize our lives around God's kingdom, not ask him to prioritize around ours, which is what we often do. God, here's what I'm about. Bless it. Here's what I want to accomplish. Come for the ride. Doesn't work that way. And so, what do we need to restrict in our lives as good soldiers for Jesus in order to carry out the mission? Because if you're a good soldier for Christ Jesus, then it is true that you cannot live like everybody else. You cannot just do everything else that the world is inviting you to do. You can't just look like every other neighbor or coworker. That's not what you're called to. You've got a different mission. And so there should be things about us that look differently. Like, my life doesn't line up with everybody else's because I've got a different mission. Just think with me for a second what some of those things might be. Maybe, unlike everybody else, we need to live within our means so that we actually have something to be generous with and to give when God calls us to give. Maybe we need to limit the multitude of activities that our family could be involved in so that we can actually have time together, we can actually fellowship with the body of Christ, we actually be a part of a church, and we can actually have an impact on the people around us. We actually have space and time to do that. Maybe we have to limit the debt that we accrue because when God calls us to go, we want to be ready and freed up to do that. Maybe we want to restrict the content that we allow into our brains through our media and our entertainment because we know that shapes us and we want something else to shape us. Maybe we want to say, hey, we don't have, life isn't about vacations and leisure time and whatever. That's not life. Those are nice every once in a while to pull back and to recharge so you get back in the game, get back in the mission. And so we don't live for those things because we've got a commanding officer. We're in a spiritual battle. We want to please him. That's our aim. That's our number one desire. Again, this world as it is not our home. Now, one day, new heavens, new earth, Jesus is coming back, and this is going to be a glorious place to worship and to serve our living God, but as it currently stands, this is not our home. And so we don't get too comfortable here. We don't make heaven here. We wait for heaven when God has prepared it for us, and we stay focused, and we wait to hear the words, well done, good and faithful soldier. Secondly, we need to be disciplined like an athlete. Prioritize like a soldier. Be disciplined like an athlete. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Certainly an athlete in those days would have gotten to the end of their event and won and would have been given a laurel wreath to put on their heads as a symbol of their victory. And that would have been glorious, though it was perishable. And there is recognition to be doled out as we get to the end of this life and as we serve Christ in this world. And a fun study is to look at the different crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. Paul's going to mention one at the end of this letter called the crown of righteousness. But suffice it to say that we're competing in this life looking forward to something greater to come. And he says that the only way that happens is if that athlete competes according to the rules. Now, this meets one of two things. One is that you compete within the boundaries of the game, because if you step outside the boundaries, you're disqualified or you're penalized, and that works against you being victorious. That's probably the, from our English translation, the most obvious understanding. But this is also connected to the preparation that was required by athletes. In order to compete in the games, you had to put in and swear that you put in 10 months of disciplined preparation. They want flabby, wimpy guys or gals competing in the games. They wanted people who were ready. And so if you didn't do that, then you were not allowed to compete. Regardless, I think the principle is that self-discipline is necessary in order for us to compete victoriously in this life for Christ. And this is not, you know, popular thought with us, because we love it when things come easy. That's not the picture that Paul is painting here. We're going to watch a lot of great football, some of us, today. And there's going to be some great plays. Great catches, great runs, great blocks, great tackles, great kicks. A lot of great football going on. And there'll be highlight reels later on where we can watch all of them in succession. And I think what we get kind of doled into thinking as viewers is that they just happened to do that. That was just a kind of a fluke of circumstances, and that's how they were able to do that incredible thing. Not at all. They've made that catch 100 times. They've broken through that line 100 times. They've made that tackle 100 times. Like, they have done that 100. They've disciplined themselves through daily and regular preparation so that when they step onto the field of play, they can do it like it's second nature. Friends, that's a lot like the Christian life. If you think that you're just going to kind of ho-hum through your walk with Christ and hope to have glorious moments of impact just kind of on the fluke and out of the blue, they're not going to happen. They're going to happen when you recognize that the best things that God wants to use you for in this world are the result of much preparation and discipline in our walk with Christ. Daily doing things that gets you ready for game day. Daily doing things that get you ready for that conversation that you didn't plan, or that interaction that is now right in front of you, or that tragedy that you didn't see coming. How do you get ready today for those things? And so as an athlete, a spiritual athlete, what disciplines do you need to have in your life that are preparing you for game day, preparing you to compete according to the rules? Are you taking in God's word? Like, if nutrition is 80% of fitness, then here's your food. Have a bite. I mean, is it daily bread for you or weekly? Because I'm telling you, I've never even tried to eat for a week at a time. I mean, that would not go over well with me. You know, fasting for a day, like, does me in. Why would we think that somehow we can compete without taking God's word, meditating on it, reading it, studying it, going deep, memorizing it? I mean, what are you going to do when your Bible isn't handy? You have what's in your heart, what you've memorized and put there. What about prayer? If we're going to be disciplined, we need to have a disciplined life of talking to God, praying continually throughout our day, certainly. Praising God. We don't just have to worship on Sundays. We worship all the time as we recall the glorious truths of the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ. We thank him. We confess sin. I mean, what a great discipline to be able to be honest before God about the deepest, darkest thoughts that we don't let anybody else know about, and to confess those to him. He knows them already. What about the petitions, coming to him, expressing regularly, God, my dependence on you. I can't do this in my own strength, and so would you please help me in this conversation? Help me in this crisis. Give me wisdom, God. Would you give me boldness in this situation? Take away my fear. A life of prayer and discipline in that way is essential for an athlete. What about being with God's people? It's not easy to be involved in a church. You have to make space for it. You gotta make space for relationships. You gotta make space for being here on Sundays. You gotta make space for being in a small group. You gotta make space for scheduling a time to have coffee with somebody or lunch because you just need some encouragement from a brother and sister in Christ. I mean, you have to, that's a discipline. You gotta work that in. And if you just kind of let life direct you wherever it's taking you, you won't find space for those things. The corporate discipline of just fellowshipping together with the body of Christ is essential. I mean, you weren't meant to compete together. I don't know about you, but when gym involvement for me is based solely on like my self-discipline, no way. I gotta have people that I'm working out with who are gonna say, hey, you better show up or you're a loser, you know? So yeah, you need people who are gonna walk with you in this journey. Maybe there's other disciplines that God wants to work in. Maybe like fasting. Jesus talks about that a fair amount. Modeled solitude and silence alone with the Father. What do you need to be disciplined in to get ready for game day when it comes? Thirdly, we work hard like a farmer. He says, verse 6, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Which makes sense, right? You know, the farmer gets the first apple or the first handful of almonds or the first tomato or whatever it is. Now, I've never lived on a farm, done farming, but I've dug enough holes and thrown in enough seed and had to wait for things to grow enough in my backyard to know that the farming is really hard work. And it's the kind of hard work that oftentimes is unsatisfying in the short term because what you're actually hoping will be accomplished doesn't come for months or maybe even years, right? Some things that you plant take years to produce fruit. And so you do all this work and this labor and it's backbreaking and then you just have to sit back and wait. And then you find out whether your efforts were worth it. And this is not a popular message in our instant, easy self-gratification culture, right? We love things that make stuff instant in our lives, and so this principle of working hard like a farmer is awful foreign to many generations in our culture, mine especially. And so in light of that, in light of this entitlement, instant gratification culture, Paul inserts, inserts a challenge to work hard, to do the hard work of a farmer looking forward to, in the distance, the fruit of our labors. I don't know if you've served in ministry before with people. I've experienced this as a youth pastor. You invest a lot into people, and you don't always have a real solid sense on the long-term impact of your efforts. Occasionally, right, the student comes around to me and says, hey, Matt, I just want you to know those years that we were in youth ministry together made a big difference, and here's how. But most of the time, you hear nothing. Maybe for you, it's the same thing. You've poured your life into somebody, and you're waiting to see what's going to transpire, and you may not know until glory the impact of some of your efforts. But that's not what we're called to do, is to produce the outcome. We're to do the hard work and trust God that he's going to use our efforts, use the seeds that we sow, use the ditches that we dig for his kingdom and his glory. Now, this could sound a little bit contrary to being in the sphere of grace, but remember, I've said this before, I'll say it again, that the grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. That you, as a follower of Christ, ought to be working hard in the work of the kingdom. It should wear you out at times, But it doesn't exhaust you because it's not primarily your strength getting it done, but because God's grace is present, you seize that opportunity and you pour yourself out for the sake of others. And so what does that look like? What hard work might God be calling you to in which the fruit is in the distance? Maybe he's calling you to invest daily in a struggling marriage. Maybe it's yours. I mean, it's going to take space and time to work on a marriage. There's going to be some things that you're not going to be able to do because you got to focus there. Maybe you need to spend time as a family coming together, reading scripture together, praying together, and you're going to set the tone for your family. This is what it looks like to be in this household. We're going to center it around Christ. Or maybe it's going to be walking with somebody through a difficult season, knowing that it's going to tax you to serve them in that way, but you're looking forward to a future yield. Or maybe it's serving in ministry, again, knowing that even if the payoff isn't immediate, you're looking forward to something greater. Maybe it's to come one-on-one alongside somebody who is younger in the faith, and you know that you have something to offer them and to help them walk with Christ. You know, he says here in verse 7, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Paul almost says, listen, you just keep thinking about this, Timothy, and these analogies will serve you well in thinking about how to walk with Jesus Christ as a good soldier, as an athlete, and as a hardworking farmer. And so we do hard things now that pay off later because, and this is just a principle that God's put into the universe, small things now, over a long period of time, can have a huge impact. Your quiet time in the morning may not feel like much that morning, but over 10 years, huge impact. You're serving in ministry, one night doesn't seem like much, but over a long period of time, huge impact. And that's the kind of discipleship, legacy leaving that God is calling us to. So three essential ingredients for leaving a legacy for Christ: we find strength in the sphere of grace. We pass on what we know about Jesus. We do hard things now, pay off later. And the way that you find the motivation to do hard things is you look to the one who's done the hardest thing. You look to Christ. Again, come back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 with me. Look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What propelled Jesus toward the hard work? He endured the cross because of the joy set before him. What was that? Was it a sense of accomplishment? Well, Jesus is the creator of the universe. He was kind of already accomplished in that. I don't think that's quite what it was. Was it the admiration of the Father? Jesus already had that. Father was already clear that he was pleased with his work. Did Jesus need a self-esteem boost after completing the task? No. I think he was pretty secure and who he was and where he came from. So what was it that Jesus didn't have that was the joy set before him to endure the cross? He didn't have was us. And what Jesus looked forward to was lost sinners like you and me reconciled back to the Father. And that's why he came, to glorify God and saving us. And so Jesus, as he looks at the cross that way and has even you on his heart, how much should that truth and reality, that gospel truth, motivate you that yes, suffering may be on the horizon, yes, there are hard things that you're going to be called to, but you want to trust God to leave a legacy for Jesus Christ that will last and can last to eternity. Let's pray. God, I do ask that you would just minister to us what we specifically need in our time together in your word to leave a lasting legacy for Christ. God, help us not to just think about the here and now, but to think about the future and eternity. And in light of that, God, what would you have us do to spend our lives well and to pass on what we know about Jesus, to walk in the strength that you provide, and to patiently wait and see the fruit someday. Maybe not until we're with you, but someday, the fruit of our labors that you've graciously empowered by your Spirit whom you've given to us. And so we just ask, move in our hearts, motivate us by your love, and God, empower us to leave a legacy for Jesus Christ that endures. And we'll thank you. In his name, amen.